Right, let me read again. I have a bit of a thing for public reading of scripture. Don't always do it very well, but I think it's really important. Picking up at verse 20 of Luke 22, and just read to verse 32. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with mine on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors," or perhaps call themselves benefactors. "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This passage begins with a great body blow to the Saviour. He is to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. The very opening verses of the chapter tell us how Satan entered Judas. And Judas, presumably largely for money, agreed to betray his Lord. It's an appalling thing, isn't it? I sometimes get irritated by people who want to pick apart the Gospels and tell us that they're just a sort of random collection of bits and pieces from here and there. And so one of the things that is used in to make that criticism here is the fact that on a number of occasions we're told that Judas is one of the 12. And they say, "Ah, that tells you, just cobbling, Luke is just cobbling together, or whoever's done it, it's just cobbled together different accounts." And nonsense. The point is, we are told here again and again that Judas is one of the 12 because it's such an awful thing. It's to drive home to us the terrible nature of being betrayed by a close friend as Jesus was. It's telling us how deeply Jesus felt that horror. But while we see here the horror of what Judas does, there is another sin which is shouting at us here, which in many ways is very nearly as bad. I'm talking about the sin of the other disciples and their crass insensitivity to the Saviour. He tells them that they will He tells them that he will be betrayed by Judas, although he doesn't mention who it is. And in response to that, within minutes, there's a discussion going on about which of them was the greatest. And you kind of think, wow, boy, have I ever been as insensitive as that? And then you start to think about, or I do, and I hope you do too, How on earth does that happen? And you realize the transition's quite easy. It starts with, Lord, is it I? And then you get, well, I cannot say it's me, Lord. It must be one of these. So who is it? And so they're comparing and contrasting each other. And so the discussion comes to which of them was the greatest. It's a horrible revelation of the human heart, is it not? And what I want you to notice here is, as we look at it, is this horror forms a wonderful backdrop to the demonstration of Christ's pastoral heart and his absolute commitment to care for his failing and offensive servants, disciples. It shows Christ the great shepherd of the sheep, how he pastors his people. It shows Christ our pastor, the chief shepherd, the one who is ultimately the one who cares for all our souls. I was in the ministry 41 years, and I've been to lots of ministers' fraternals where people have discussed the issue, who pastors the pastor? And it's not the whole of the answer. We'll see as we go on in our studies that it's not the whole of the answer. But what I want you to see here is that Christ is the pastor of all his people. And although he gives that responsibility into the hands of leaders in the church, he never actually, as it were, passes it all over. He always is the pastor of every one of his sheep. So, remembering that, let's look at Christ here and see what is his work for us involve? What is his work for them involve? What does he do as the pastor of his people? Well, you'll notice simply three things. First of all, he instructs. His response to their hurtful, utterly crass discussion is to teach them plainly and clearly their responsibility. And patient is the word. The tragedy is that they've been here before. If you go back to chapter 9 and verse 46, similar context, believe it or not, Jesus foretells his death, and then an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. This is chapter 9, verses 46 to 48. Been there before in an equally provoking situation. And yet he lays out teaching again, different teaching, but just as vivid as when he put the child in their midst. And his teaching is basically, look, you're surrounded by, and it's amazing the number of statues you can find in the ancient world whereby the person who has put the statue up, and they didn't just put them up of people who had died as a sort of memorial statue. Rulers used to love to put these things up, and they used this word that we have here, benefactor. That was how they liked to describe themselves. Nobody else perhaps would have used those terms, but they liked to think of themselves as benevolent despots. And that was the word, and it's the word that is used here, presumably in translation of what the Lord said in Aramaic. And so they have that. That's the world we live in. People like to call themselves benefactors. But you have to serve them. And he said, no, no, no. And he plainly, without rancor, patient, goes through this instruction with them. Wonderfully patient. But tremendously radical. That's the world you live in, he says. But the world you live in the church is going to be completely different. Utterly counter-cultural. That's the picture we have here, isn't it? Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. So radical. He always is, isn't he? Get the idea sometimes that Christianity is just changing, you know, refining a few things, changing a few things around. It's absolutely different from A to Z. What is being presented to us for the way we are to live in response to God's grace to us. He is determined we shall become different. And then notice he gives them a focus. Talks about himself. I am among you as one who said, look at me, copy me. And it's a very powerful and, if you like, simple and safe example. His aim is that we should be like him. That's the whole point of salvation. That we should be made like him. That's where we get, isn't it? In the glories of Romans 8. The great climax of salvation. There, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the pattern. We are to be made like him, brothers like him. He says, copy me here. Now, I think it's very, very important. That is an element of the gospel's teaching. But it's also vital that we remember that before Christ is our example. And one of the problems is that people read passages like this and it's all Christ, our example. But before he is our example, he is our righteousness. And every place at which we fail, we see him succeed in such patience in response to such provocation, to such sin. Then, once you've grasped that he is your saviour, he's your righteousness, all that is his is now the clothes that you wear before God. His life is your life. When you've grasped that, then you can afford to remember that he is happy to remind us, as he does here, that he is the example for his people. And that's so helpful. So very helpful. But there we are, you see. He is still our teacher. What does it mean that Christ is our shepherd? Well, the first thing it means is that he's our teacher. He instructs us. Everything recorded in the scripture is here in order that we might be taught by Christ. It's all recorded for us. He patiently brings his word to bear on us by his Spirit. Secondly, he warns his followers. He warns us. He is the admonisher. Once and again here, he warns them of their danger. He warns Judas in verse 22. He warns them all in verse 31. Satan has demanded you all. He wants you all. He's asked for you all that he should try and destroy you. He warns them. He warns Peter in verse 34. The rooster won't crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. He warns them again in the garden. Watch and pray lest temptation swallow you up. Warning them, warning them, warning them. He warns them about, in this strange incident, about the two swords. You know, buy a sword. Shows in Gethsemane that it's not meant it literally. What he's trying to get across to them is that everything's going to change. I'm going to be abused, ill-treated, killed. And that will be now what you expect in this sinful world. as you seek to make me known, as you do my work, as you seek to make disciples. Disciples will be made, but nevertheless, you can expect opposition and trouble. And where we're getting as a nation now is normal. It's not abnormal. It's the normal state of affairs in this world. That life becomes very tough if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's warning, 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 all the time warning. And you'll notice that his warnings are perceptive. They're oblivious to the fact that Satan has singled them out and he's going to be attacking them. But Christ knows. Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat. He's demanded that. He's perceptive. Peter was oblivious. Peter remains oblivious, sadly. But we can forget, can't we, that Satan is active. We kind of think that all we're up against is the cleverness of the new atheists. We're up against the work of one who is extremely powerful, very subtle, very clever, and wants to destroy us all. Thank God. He has to request. He's under God's authority. But you see his arrogance, well translated in our version here. He has demanded, that's the sense of the word, strong word. He has demanded to sift you as wheat. There's something wonderful, though, in that little word sift. You can be pretty sure that that was not Satan's language or his intention. It's just hinting, why on earth, living God, do you allow Satan to get hold of your precious children? It's because I'm going to refine them. Satan wanted to blow them all away. But under God's grace, they will be refined by it. His warnings are perceptive. They are plain. He says, look, this is the danger. This is going to happen. Before you, the cock crows, you will deny three times that you know me. Words are in the sense of one syllable. No messing. Satan is on at work. Danger is far greater than you imagine, you disciples. And that's usually our situation. We become sleepy. We become oblivious to the spiritual dangers that we face. The Lord is bold in the way he warns them. He is also passionate. Passionate, isn't he? As well as perceptive and plain. Simon, Simon. Why twice? Why back to that name? He's speaking to him. He's desperate to get this man to wake up and smell the coffee. Behold, he says. Behold, Satan has done this. You wake up. You see what is going on. You see the reality of it. He cares. We much prefer, don't we, the comforting ministry. The first session we've had. Love that kind of thing. We think that's what we need, but we need shaking, we need waking up, we need warnings. And Christ, not only gentle instruction, but there are these strong warnings here through the word, because the dangers are real. Satan goes for the jugular. I preached some sermons some years ago on perseverance, and there was a man in the congregation who didn't believe in final perseverance of the saints. Lived in a permanent state of tension and fear because he didn't realize, couldn't grasp the fact that Christ meant it when he said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one will pluck them out of my hand. And I'm sure he thought that all those sermons on perseverance were for him, and they weren't, not really. They're aimed at Christians in the congregation who I was worried about because they seemed so complacent. They were so quick to say, once saved, always saved. They were so quick to imagine that they and others who just simply made a profession of faith, that it must be genuine. They couldn't be deceived. So there are warnings. The reason why there are warnings It's not because that believers, real believers, fall away from grace finally. It's for the same reason that there are warnings sometimes when you go near the cliff paths, warning, this cliff is dangerous, it's crumbly, it's you go too near the edge, you're in real trouble. And you think, well, nobody's fallen over that cliff in the last 20 years. Why don't they take the signs down? It's ridiculous. The warnings are there to stop people from doing it, and they're effective under God. Christ, he's not only the one who instructs, he's the one who warns. But there's a third element here, and that is, he prays, doesn't he? He prays. He says, at least for Simon Peter, he prays, because it's in the singular. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. He singles out Peter for his prayer ministry. He's in the greatest danger. Judas is beyond help. He knows that because the Old Testament has told him that one will be lost. He will be betrayed by the son of perdition. He knows that. But he knows Peter's in danger. And he has plans for Peter, as we shall see. And so he prays. And it's timely, isn't it? Because Peter's not praying for himself. Satan is singled. He's got his eye on Peter and the others. And Peter's going to be the strategic one as far as Christ is concerned, to strengthen his brothers. So now, while Peter is oblivious to what the danger is, Christ has been praying for him and he's focusing in. He prays for him that his faith may not fail, because faith is so supremely important. Faith unites to Christ. Christ is aware of the danger of Peter at this point of faith. And it's effective, isn't it? Doesn't look effective, because you find him denying three times that he even knows him. And it's more vivid and more stark in Luke than any of the other Gospels, because it's a denial that he knows him at all. It's an absolute denial. You think, well, he's gone. But he hasn't gone, because in his heart, and he's restored by that providential look of Christ, the reminder of what Jesus said to him. He's not actually gone. He's humbled, deeply humbled by the experience. Christ prays for him. Now we're ready to say, and we recognize he teaches us. Still teaches us through his Spirit, through the Word, through preaching, through reading the Bible for yourself. He teaches us. And we recognize that he warns us. He's the great admonisher. And we need it. And now we find him praying for Peter. And so the question comes, does he pray for us? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 7, if you've got a Bible, turn with me, because it's really an incredibly important verse of Scripture is this. So Hebrews 7, and we're going to look here at verse 25, just for a few moments. Consequently, sorry to start right in the middle of the argument, but consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Is Christ our intercessor? Yes, he always lives to make intercession now for those who come to God through him. That's another definition of a Christian. Nearer the heart of the issue, isn't it? The Christian is someone who knows they can only come into the presence of a holy God in the name of Christ on the basis of what Christ has done for them. And for such people, all of them, he always lives to make intercession. Ah, but what is involved in making intercession? Does that mean simply that Christ is at the right hand of God? You know, like the high priest with the names of the tribes written on his breastplate, on his turban? Is that what is meant? Simply Christ is there and his very presence, as it were, as our representative. Is that the sum of all that's involved in this word intercession? It's a good question. It's not an easy question. But if you keep your finger in the page of Hebrews 11, I don't usually do this, but of Hebrews that you've got there in chapter 7, and you come with me and we'll just read from Romans. So go back a few pages to Romans chapter 8, and we're asking the question, what does it mean that Christ intercedes for us? Is it covered by this glorious truth that he is there to represent us simply by his presence? He is exalted and we are one with him, so we will be exalted. That's a great truth. Is that what intercession means? Well, the word intercession appears again in two places here. In verse 34 of Romans 8, where we're told about Christ Jesus. And four things are true of him, which are of huge importance to us. The first is that he died. He died. Second is that he was raised. The third is that he is at the right hand of God. His presence, that is supremely important to us. But you notice that Paul distinguishes being at the right hand of God, his presence, and what he means by intercession. Intercession is more than presence, because he goes on to say, not only that he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what is this intercession? Well, you go back to verse 26, you'll find out. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, when the Holy Spirit in the hearts, wonderful, a Christian, every Christian has two who represent them to God. One at the right hand of God intercedes there for us. One intercedes in the heart. And the intercession of the Spirit of the heart clearly involves words and ideas and requests, because that's the whole context. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us. He knows what we need. And the Father understands his intercession. So there is a truth here that whilst it is hugely wonderful that Christ is at the right hand of God, that there is something else to get hold of, and that is that we can safely say that Christ prays for his people at God's right hand. Now, it's not like the prayer that he offered in Gethsemane, strong crying and tears. This is the one who is exalted on the throne. So this is much, much more like John 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. This is my desire. This is what I'm presenting to you, that they may behold my glory. And then, how important is this intercession? This is where the mind is blown away. Because go back to Hebrews 7:25. Sorry to have you running around. So it's not a habit of mine really in preaching. But this is so, so important. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. That's what I was trying to tell my friend over many, many years. That he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Not some of them, not those who let him, but all who come to God through him. Why? What gives him that ability? And it's not the answer that we expect to read, is it? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. And you kind of say, whoa, hold on a minute. I thought it was because he died for them. Well, you can't accuse the writer to the Hebrews of playing down the importance of the death of Christ as the way that we come to God. So why is intercession absolutely vital? You know, no salvation without the intercession of Christ. That's what he says. He's able to save to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for us. How can that be? Well, the answer is quite simple. The answer is that in the scheme of God, he has chosen that the benefits of the death of Christ come to us through the instrumentality of his intercession, his ongoing ministry. You see, we can lose the point. We get so wonderfully delighted by the words, "It is finished," we can think his priesthood is finished. But the writer of the Hebrews is always telling us he remains a priest forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. Because in the Father's wisdom, all the benefits of his death are applied to us through the intercession of Christ. You get the same thing at the beginning of 1 John chapter 2. We owe so much. So the reason for making up quite a long point of this, and time has gone, but is because we don't think enough. You know, how is it that I'm still in the faith? Some of you have been in the faith. I've been in the faith 50 years. How? Why am I still in the faith? Is it because, you know, just simply, something indestructible about me? No, it's not that. It's because he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God through him. We now owe so much to this praying. So Christ, our pastor, he's the one who teaches patiently, relevantly. It's countercultural. It's something so much better than anything we're taught from any other source. This is God's plan for us. Patiently, again and again. He warns, thank God he does, wakes us up just in time. He's always warning us. Sometimes their warnings are hard, but we need gentle words sometimes don't penetrate at all. But he ever lives to make intercession. He prays as he prayed for Peter, so he prays for his own. See, it's all like Christ, our pastor, a bit like, you know, parenting teenagers. Oh, it can be a nightmare. It can be, parents can be a nightmare. I'm aware of that. But it's sometimes you just don't know how to help. Don't know where to start. It's difficult. But a good parent will just keep the lines of communication open, or try to. Try to make sure that the youngster knows that they're still loved and wanted and cared for. It's a long-term thing. And if you like, that's where sometimes we're like teenagers with the Lord. So unbelievably self-conscious. So easily offended. So sure of our own ways. And yet, he's the great pastor. Sometimes, you know, pastors fail. I don't know how many times I haven't had to stand up in a church meeting and apologize, or send an email around, apologize to people for something I've said or done or not said or got wrong, thought about again and wasn't right. It's never like that with the Lord. He gets it right. He's wise and good, and he's determined to be a shepherd, to take his lambs and his sheep right through to glory, as we shall see this afternoon. Amen. Pray again for you. Lord, we bless you. It's lovely to think about your dear son. It's lovely to think about his utter commitment to us, all these aspects of his wonderful pastoral care. Lord, when we've been oblivious to it so often, don't realise just how good. Never, ever takes his eye off the ball. Never absent on the job. Never preoccupied with himself. Oh, it's amazing that he who sits at your right hand, his preoccupation there is the church, head over all things for the church, and ever living to make intercession for all who come to God through him. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, make us aware of all we still owe to this great Lord of all, who is not ashamed to call even us his brothers and sisters. Lord, just keep, as it were, expanding our minds, redefine, help us have better, bigger, and more comforting pictures of this great Saviour of ours, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Lunchtime now, so you can spread out. There's tables and chairs up at the back there that you can use. As I mentioned before, there's the sports hall down the other end of the corridor. There's I think places you can walk around here, and we'll start again at 2:15 this afternoon. So I'll just thank the Lord now for the food that we're about to have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing food for us today from your word and the blessing that that has been. And we do look forward to more of that this afternoon. And we do thank you that your word is indeed the food that our souls so need. Thank you again for pointing us to the Saviour. And we thank you now for food and drink for our bodies. And we pray that you will bless that to us over these coming moments, and we pray that you'll continue to bless our fellowship together. And we do give all the glory and all the praise and all the thanks to you for everything, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.